Good morning, everyone. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 9. We will continue and complete our survey of Acts this morning. Last time we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus said to his disciples right before his ascension into heaven that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we start paging through the book of Acts and reading a few verses here and there. We saw that in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, all the events occurred in Jerusalem. And so those first seven chapters fulfill that very first part of Jesus' statement in Acts 1:8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, all that begins to change in a pretty drastic way when we get to Acts chapter 8. All sorts of surprises begin to occur in the book of Acts. And we saw last week that the stoning of Stephen marks the beginning of a time of great persecution on the church. And this persecution was not at the hand of the Romans. Those persecutions would come later. All the persecutions of the church that we find in the book of Acts are at the hands of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. And Luke tells us there in chapter 8 of Acts that the believers were scattered outside of Jerusalem because of that persecution. But Luke also tells us that the seed of the Word of God was also scattered by that persecution. That as the believers fanned out from Jerusalem, they took with them and proclaimed the Word of God, the gospel message of Christ's death for sin and His resurrection from the dead. We saw last week that Philip takes the gospel to the Samaritans, a people despised by the Jews. And then Philip takes the gospel to a black African. Well, who let this guy loose, right? Well, Philip was not actually a loose cannon. Not at all. Philip was not a loose cannon at all. Luke makes it very clear that God was in complete control of the whole sequence of events that we find there in Acts chapter 8. Back in, referring back to Acts 1:8, we saw that Christ Himself had told the disciples that they would be taking the gospel to the Samaritans. And, of course, at that same time He added that they would be taking the gospel to the end of the earth. Well, that didn't leave much wiggle room, did it, for who might qualify for receiving the gospel. And then, of course, we also saw back in chapter 8 last week that an angel of the Lord is the one who had prompted Philip to approach that Ethiopian man. Well, in the meantime, this is about where we left off last week. In the meantime, in the latter part of chapter 9, after we read the account of Paul's conversion to the Christian faith, Paul, of course, was designated as the apostle to the Gentiles. After that part of the chapter, the latter part of chapter 9, we see that Peter was kind of playing it safe and busily spreading the gospel to his fellow Jews along the Mediterranean coast. Philip was being pretty reckless here with what he was doing, but Peter was kind of playing it safe, spreading the gospel just to Jews. Little did Peter know what was about to happen next. And that's what we come to now. Now, in chapter 9, we had last week we had taken a look at verse 31 in chapter 9. And in that verse, Luke gives us a little summary statement, and let's read that again. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up." I'm having a hard time in reading this in the light here. Being built up in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. On the map, you see these three areas. We touched on this last week: Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. But in addition, we've seen just at the end last week that three of the accounts that we've just just dealt with in chapter 8 chapter 8 and chapter 9 have to do with the spread of the gospel to non-Jewish people. And those three things are, of course, the taking of the gospel to the Samaritans by Philip in Acts 8, taking of the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch, this black African, also in chapter 8. And then, of course, in the early part of chapter 9 of Acts, the conversion of Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. Now, the next two chapters in Acts give us another account of the gospel being taken to non-Jews by none other than Peter, one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Look at 9:43. This is we read this verse last week, but let's look at it again. It says, it's the very last verse in chapter 9. Peter had just healed Dorcas and I guess it was raised Dorcas from the dead and healed Aeneas on the Mediterranean. And it says at the end of this chapter, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. That sets the stage for what happens next. This following this verse, there's an extraordinary sequence of events that begins to unfold in chapter 10. Simon Peter sees a vision while he's on the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner. And lunch was being prepared, and Peter goes up on the roof to pray, and he falls asleep waiting for lunch. And he sees a vision of most of you are probably familiar with the story. He sees this vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven, all sorts of unclean foods on it, foods that the Jews were forbidden to eat. And a voice from heaven calls down to Peter and tells him to take up and eat, Peter. And Peter argues with the voice from heaven. He says, "Oh no, Lord, I can't eat those things. Those are unclean foods." And so the vision comes, I don't know, two or three times. And through this vision, you know, probably familiar with this story. Through this vision, the Lord directs Peter to travel to Caesarea to meet with a Roman centurion. Say what, Lord? A Roman centurion? Well, yes, that was the direction that Peter was given. And Luke goes ahead and tells us the full story. He goes to great lengths to tell about this vision and Peter and others traveling from Joppa, where they were at Simon the Tanner's house, to the city of Caesarea further north. And again, Luke, by giving us the whole story, and it's quite an interesting one, makes it clear that this whole sequence of events was God's doing. Now, I've got a slide here of Caesarea. Caesarea was a very important city at this time. Some years earlier, Herod the Great had done a lot of building in Caesarea. In addition to the wonderful temple that he built in Jerusalem, he had many other building projects all over Palestine. And he built an artificial harbor in Caesarea, and that's the left picture there. The Jews, in Old Testament times, the Jews were not seafarers at all. We never read in the Old Testament about the Jews going out on the Mediterranean. And they didn't do that because they didn't have any good harbors. In fact, the only two harbors, in the Old Testament times, Joppa was the only harbor they had, and it was not a very good one. And so, in this story, we have Peter traveling from Joppa to Caesarea, the only two harbors that Israel had on the Mediterranean. And the harbor at Caesarea was very, very recent, just added. It was by Herod the Great some years earlier. Herod the Great, of course, was the ruler who tried to kill the baby Jesus when he was first born. A very great ruler, that's why he was called Herod the Great in many ways, a very evil man, though, in other respects. But he also built a large amphitheater, and that's the picture on the right, in Caesarea, facing the Mediterranean, so you could watch the play and gaze out upon the beautiful Mediterranean seashore while you're watching the play. And so Caesarea was a very important city, not just any city in Palestine. It was, in fact, the seat of Roman government in the region. That meant that Caesarea was crawling with Roman officials and Roman soldiers. It's probably the last place that Peter would have ever thought to go and proclaim the gospel. And a Roman centurion, well, that was probably the last kind of person that Peter would have ever thought of to take the gospel to. But Peter was not the one in charge here, right? The Lord was calling the shots, and there just seems to be one surprise after another. When Peter arrives at the home of Cornelius, the centurion, the house is full of friends and relatives. Oh boy. You think Peter may have been just a little bit nervous at that? Here he is in Caesarea at the home of a Roman centurion and a house full of Romans. And starting in chapter 10, verse 30, Cornelius tells Peter about the vision that he received, that Cornelius received, directing him to send to Joppa for Peter. And we didn't read this earlier, but you probably remember the story. Cornelius received this vision telling him to send for Peter, and so Cornelius sends a couple messengers south to Joppa. And in the meantime, Peter, on the roof at Simon's house, is receiving his own vision, saying, you're going to see some visitors very soon, and you should receive these men. And sure enough, just shortly thereafter, a knock comes at the gate, and the visitors from Caesarea that had been sent by the centurion arrive at Joppa. The next day, Peter and some other men, some other Christian Jews from Joppa, go with these messengers back to Caesarea. Now look at verse 33 in chapter 10. We read these words there. Now therefore, and this is Cornelius speaking to Peter. He says, now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord. Well, Peter didn't really have much of a choice, did he? The Lord had set this all up. And so Peter begins to preach the gospel to Cornelius and all those in his house. And before he can even finish his sermon, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles just as it had on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Now that, folks, is huge. We could call this event the Gentile Pentecost, right? Look at verse 23. Luke tells us that when Peter went to Caesarea, several Jewish Christians of Joppa accompanied him. And this turns out to be quite important. It was all part of the setup, right? And now look at verses 44 and 45. I'll read them if I can make them out here. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, this is during the sermon, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Did I see someone with a little flashlight there? That would be helpful. Thank you. No, this will work. Thank you. That'll be just enough light. So these eyewitnesses that have been set up by the Lord accompanied Peter to Caesarea. They heard the sermon. They saw the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentiles, and they were astonished, Luke tells us. They were astonished. Whoa, what in the world is going on here? These men who had come from Joppa with Peter knew this was not Peter's doing, but it was in fact orchestrated all by God. And so when Peter asked the question in 10:47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? What could anybody say? They knew it was God's doing. Of course, they could not deny these people baptism. This was the work of God, who is sovereign over all. Now look at chapter 11, the first two verses. Ah, that's so much better. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And so when Peter went down to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. They criticized Peter for what he had done. When word gets back to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, there is quite a stir. Peter had to explain, and that's what this next chapter is about. We won't be reading much out of chapter 11, but a little bit. But Peter had to explain why he took the gospel to the Romans. Peter! What were you thinking? Taking the gospel to the Romans? Peter! What were you thinking? Taking the gospel to Italians? Peter was in trouble. And he had to give an explanation for what he had done. Peter could say, "Not my fault, Lord. Not my fault, guys. The Lord made me do this. The Lord set this whole thing up." And the eyewitnesses could testify to the fact that it was all arranged by God. Cornelius had seen a vision. Peter had seen a vision. Everything was orchestrated by the hand of the Lord. Not my fault, guys. And so this is huge. I have a slide here. I forgot to show you this one. This is Cornelius leading his men to Mama Rosa's Pizzeria or something like that, I suppose. This is Acts 11:18. This is huge. It says, when they heard, after Peter had given his explanation on why he took the gospel to those Italians, it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. This is something they had to think about, right? And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The Jewish Christians accepted Peter's explanation and they glorified God. They accepted that God had granted salvation to the Gentiles. Yes, even Romans. Yes, even Italians. God was calling the shots and He wanted to showcase His mercy and His grace. The Lord wanted those Italians in His kingdom. And aren't we glad that He did? And this is, of course, one of the primary themes of the book of Acts. And we don't want to miss its significance. God, this was in God's plan from the very beginning, that the gospel would be taken to all mankind. Yes, even the Samaritans. Yes, even black Africans, yes, even the Italians, all mankind. God, that was God's plan. That's the promise He had given Abraham 2,000 years before, that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all nations, to all mankind. Now, Luke tells us back chapter 10, verse 2, that Cornelius was a God-fearer. Let me read this. It says, 10:2, his name was Cornelius. He was known as the centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. And then in verse 2 it says, he was a devout man who feared God. That's kind of a technical expression used several times in Acts that refers to a person who was a Gentile but was practicing the Jewish faith, attending synagogue and praying and doing everything that a Jew would do short of being circumcised. And we get this in the rest of the verse. It says, who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, meaning to the Jews, and prayed continually to God. And then we have a similar verse in 10:22, and it says, "And they said, Cornelius," another description of Cornelius, "a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man." That same expression again. "A God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation." So he was very similar. Cornelius was, and his close family apparently were very similar to the Ethiopian eunuch. They were God-fearers. And so we have a definite progression here as we go through Acts that I want to show on this next slide. First, the Jews in the first seven chapters, the gospel spreads among the Jews in Jerusalem. Then it spreads to the Samaritans, thanks to the zeal of Philip. And then it spreads to Gentile God-fearers, like the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius the centurion. This progression continues in a short passage tucked away in the middle of Acts 11. And we want to read a few verses out of Acts 11. Starting in verse 19. Now, this is referring back to the persecution that that was mentioned at the beginning of chapter 8. Same persecution. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, troublemakers indeed, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also." Now, the context requires that this was referring to Gentiles, not Hellenistic Jews, but these men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who were Christians, came to Antioch, spoke to the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Let's read one more verse. It happens again. "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Verse 20. Let's read it again. "There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus." This is the atomic bomb of the book of Acts. Okay? These people were not God-fearers. They were raw Gentiles who are now receiving the gospel message. And these people were not in Palestine, but they were in Antioch in Syria. And so once again, word gets back to Jerusalem. Now what are these guys up to, right? You will recall that when Philip first took the gospel to the Samaritans, the apostles sent out Peter and John to investigate. That was a pretty big deal. Think of the buzz that this must have caused in Jerusalem. And so here's the next step in our progression: Jews, Samaritans, Gentile God-fearers, and finally, raw Gentiles. Now, Barnabas is sent out to investigate this new crisis that has arisen in the church. And when Philip took the gospel to Samaria, Peter and John were sent out, the two leading apostles of Jerusalem. And so we might ask, why was Barnabas sent this time? And two pretty good reasons for this. First of all, Barnabas, we read earlier in Acts, was from Cyprus and, of course, would have been familiar with the area. And a second reason is that he had the spiritual qualification, not that Peter and John didn't, but he had great spiritual qualifications. Barnabas had preached, according to Acts 9:27, Barnabas had preached boldly in the name of Jesus at Damascus, which was in Syria. And so he was not only from that area, but he had been preaching the gospel in that area. And then it also adds in 11:24 that this man, Barnabas, was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Here's a map. Shows these areas of Cyprus, and also just the right of Cyprus is Antioch of Syria, a very major city back in those days. And Philip had been, or Barnabas had been preaching the gospel in Damascus in Syria, which is south of this, just off the map, I believe. Or perhaps not shown on the map. Now let's continue on reading in chapter 11, in verse 23. It says, when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Barnabas not only approved of what had happened at Antioch, but he immediately saw this as the perfect place to put Paul to work. Now, look at chapter 12, verse 17. Let's see, have I got the right verse? Oh, yes. Beginning, let me say this first about chapter 12. Beginning at the beginning of the chapter, tells about King Herod Agrippa executing James and then arresting Peter. And so this persecution continues, persecution by the Jews and their rulers. And then, of course, we read this story of the angel of the Lord rescuing Peter from that prison, and it's a pretty humorous account all the way around. I love the way that Peter's in prison, but he's not worried. He's sound asleep, and the angel comes to the prison and has to slap Peter to wake him up and to get him to leave the prison. And then Peter is released from prison and goes to he knew the Christians were hanging out at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And so he goes and starts banging on the door of their house. The Christians were inside praying. And Peter starts banging on the door, and a young girl comes to the door and sees that it's Peter. She knew him, but instead of letting him in, she runs back to the prayer meeting and tells them, "Peter's at the front door." And they don't even believe her. And so meanwhile, Peter is still out on at the door, banging on the door, probably looking over his shoulder, fearing that the authorities would discover him and take him back into custody, perhaps. But finally, of course, he gets in, and they're of course greatly rejoicing when they see Peter released from prison. Now, the thing I wanted you to look at in verse 17, at the very end of chapter 12, verse 17, Luke tells us that Peter departed and went to another place. Now, maybe you didn't realize this, but this is the last that we hear of the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. We hear nothing more of the Apostle Peter until he's in Rome being executed. And that's merely a tradition. That's not told anywhere in Scripture. And so Peter disappears from the book of Acts. He goes to another place. Wouldn't you love to know where Peter went and who he ministered to? But we hear nothing. For 25 years, Peter disappears from the scene. And then the next thing we hear of him is him being executed in Rome. Likewise, Luke omits the first 10 years of Paul's missionary work in Arabia and Syria. We hear just very little about it, that's where he was, but we're not really sure what he was doing. But Luke's purpose seems not so much to give full biographies of the leaders as much it is to show the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. Now let's go on to chapter 13. We're going to read first three verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, a well-connected person here, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Here at Antioch and outside the land of Israel, we see the beginning of a systematic program to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. Paul, of course, is the apostle to the Gentiles. And the next 8 chapters in Acts include accounts of his 3 missionary journeys, which are all outside the land of Israel. And each one progressively penetrates further and further into the Roman Empire. And in his travels, Paul always goes to the local synagogue first, if one exists. He always preaches the gospel to his own people, to the Jewish people, first. Sometimes they receive it gladly, and many believe. Other places there is a great resistance to the preaching of the gospel. But in almost every place where Paul goes, eventually the focus turns to preaching to the Gentiles in the area. One thing that is frequently overlooked in these chapters about the 3 missionary journeys is that Paul actually had a dual strategy. He not only went on extended mission trips, but he also had extended stays in key metropolitan areas. And so, before the first missionary journey, there was an entire year that he and others, Barnabas and others, spent in Antioch in Syria, building up the church there and teaching many people, Luke tells us. And then in Acts 13 and 14, we have the record of Paul's first missionary journey. The second missionary journey is recorded in Acts, starting in Acts 15:36 through 18:22. And embedded in that second missionary journey was a long stay in the city of Corinth. Again, Corinth, another key city of the empire, of course. 1.5 years Paul spent in Corinth. And then, likewise, during the third missionary journey, from Acts 7, chapter 18 to 20, again, there is an extended period of that time is spent in Ephesus. Again, a very important key city of the empire. The second largest city in the empire. Very prosperous. That part of the world is very poor now, but back in those times, the western coastline of Asia Minor was one of the most prosperous and critical parts of the Roman Empire. And so, extended missionary journeys, but also at the same time, long stays in important cities was Paul's strategy of spreading the gospel. Now, turn to Acts 15 next. This is a very key passage. Especially the first 21 verses of Acts 15. We call this the Jerusalem Council. And this is where Paul and Barnabas travel from Antioch to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James, the leaders of the Christians in Palestine. And we want to read the first verse in chapter 15 to set the stage here. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, teaching the Christians, in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And it says, "And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." So these are Jews coming from Jerusalem or somewhere in Judea, Christian Jews, or at least Jews, perhaps some people think, masquerading as Christians. And they were telling the Gentile Christians in Antioch that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And by implication, perhaps teaching as well at the same time that not only did they have to be circumcised, but they had to observe the law of Moses as a whole. And that's the issue in chapter 15 of Acts. And in that historic conference that we read about in Acts 15, Peter and James give their approval and their blessing to the mission to the Gentiles. Peter makes an interesting statement in verse 11, and that's the other verse we want to read from this chapter. Look carefully at what Peter says here. It's kind of curious. This is right after Peter makes a statement in the previous verse that they're not going to impose the law of Moses on any Gentile Christians. And he says in verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they." Well, what's Peter saying here? He says, I would have expected him to say the very reverse. He says, we believe that we, the Jews, will be saved the same way the Gentiles are being saved. I would have thought he would have said the very opposite, that the Gentiles will be saved the same way the Jews were saved. After all, the Jews were first to be saved. But Peter reverses it, doesn't he? Well, what's his point? What's he getting at here? Everybody there knew the issue. And the issue was, do Gentile Christians have to become Jews in order to be saved? Do they have to become circumcised? Do they have to obey and observe the law of Moses? And Peter, in a very clever, curious way, he says, well, we're going to be saved the same way the Gentiles were. In other words, Peter, this is this whole council, we're all Jewish people. And Peter wanted to make clear to these Jewish people, these Jewish Christians here, that they were saved by the grace of God alone. Not by anything they had done in observance of the law of Moses. Now, Peter could have added the words something similar to what Paul says, not of works, lest any man boast. But Peter didn't need to add that. He could have said, we will be saved by the grace of God just as the Gentiles did. He could have said, we are saved by the grace of God alone, not of works. But he didn't have to say that. Everyone there knew what the issue was. Did people have to observe the law in order to be saved? Peter says, no. Jew and Gentile both are saved by the grace of God alone and not of works. Peter clearly understood the way of salvation. He wanted to make sure all those Jews there clearly understood as well the whole issue about the law of Moses. And then, of course, after the Jerusalem Council, after chapter 15 of Acts, we have the second and third missionary journeys. And I've got a slide showing Paul's third missionary journey. It extends deep into the Roman Empire. And the following chapters, most of the rest of the chapters in Acts record Paul's long trip from Jerusalem to Rome. We know that you may recall that Paul went to Jerusalem, went to the temple, was arrested in the temple, was taken into custody, and eventually he was taken to Caesarea, and then he appeals to the emperor, and finally is taken by ship to the city of Rome, where the book of Acts ends. And so, of course, Rome being the capital city of the Roman Empire. And so, our slide here is of that journey, of Paul's journey to Rome. I think it's pretty neat that Paul's trip in custody, he was accompanied by Roman soldiers. He was under arrest, but that journey that he makes from Jerusalem to Rome neatly summarizes the entire account that Luke has left us in the book of Acts. Paul, in his journey to Rome, replicates the journey of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. And it was all, the whole thing was directed and orchestrated by the Lord, as we have seen throughout the book of Acts. The gospel originates with the Jewish people in the land of Galilee and Judea. But after the resurrection of Christ, the gospel spreads from there to Rome, and then, of course, continues to spread to the entire world. It was all part of God's plan of redemption from the very start. All mankind fell into sin, through Adam's rebellion. That's made very clear in the early chapters of Genesis. And salvation from sin is freely offered to all mankind through faith in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made payment for the sins of all mankind. And so here's my last slide. I'm sorry. I didn't show you the journey to Rome. You're probably wondering what I was talking about. This is the trip, Paul's trip, but in a very real sense, it replicates the travel of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. And so that was not my last slide. This is my last slide. This is how the book of Acts ends. These are the very last two verses in the book of Acts. Paul is in Rome under arrest, and we read there, he lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. Lord, how we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this book of Acts that we begin our study of, and thank you for the wonderful message that it conveys, that your plan of salvation is for all mankind. We thank you for the way that you chose the Jewish people in Old Testament era to be the channel of that plan of redemption. We thank you for the way you worked in that nation and through them. And thank you for revealing yourself in those Old Testament scriptures. And we thank you for bringing to this world the Messiah through the Jewish people. And we thank you that that Messiah came to save Jews, certainly, and but also that he came to bring salvation, to bring redemption, to bring forgiveness of sins to all mankind. That's the message of the book of Acts. And Father, we just ask your blessing upon our time in the weeks and months ahead as we go through this account of the spread of your word to the world. We just thank you now and ask your blessing upon the remainder of our day. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.